Morning, and we are going to. We have quite a few verses that we're going to look at this morning through this text. We're going to begin in verse 14. So, rather than read all of these verses at this moment, we'll read them as we work our way through them, and keep them fresh on our hearts and minds as we work through these verses. So, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again this morning. We pray now that you might bless your word. As we open it, as it's preached, Lord, may you give us understanding and again give us ears to hear your truth. And may we take heed of the warnings that are given. May we understand the examples and, Lord, may we grow and may we truths and may these examples be fruitful in our lives, Lord. May you help to teach us as we look into the word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin this morning in John 6, of course, and look at verse 14. It says here, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Our text, as we'll continue to read through the passage this morning, it brings us to some very interesting verses here in chapter 6 of John. Christ has, as we remember in this chapter and in the previous chapter, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Then in chapter 6 here, he feeds the multitude with the loaves and the fish, just a little bit of provision that had been supplied. And more importantly than even the feeding of the 5,000 men and women and children is the spiritual truths that Christ taught the disciples through that miracle, which he did. And I think that's always the case. We often look at the miracles throughout the scriptures and we look at the works of Christ and the physical miracles supernaturally done, but that were done that men benefited from physically. And yet, how sad it is if we only see the miracle and we fail to see the lesson that's being taught and that our Lord is teaching throughout these miracles that he performed. We find that to be true in the miracle of the feeding of the thousands, as we saw in last week, because Christ actually taught his disciples several lessons throughout that miracle. Now, in the working or in the feeding of the men and the women and the children that were there, when he fed the thousands with the boys' lunch that day, as we looked at on last week, we see that Christ asked Philip about feeding the people, and he asked, "Where are we going to find enough food to feed these people?" And of course, Philip was forced to take inventory that they had insufficient provision. He had to say, "Look, even if there were 200 penny worth of bread, that's not enough to feed them. Even to give them just a little, that wouldn't be sufficient." So Philip was forced, when Christ asked the question, "Where are we going to find this food?" And again, notice he asked Philip, he said, "Where are we?" And he did say that. He didn't say, "Where are you going to find the food?" or "Where am I going to find the food?" But he said, "Where are we?" He said, "Together, where are we going to find this provision?" And then we saw where Philip had to take inventory and come to recognize that their provision was insufficient. But not only was that true, but also that their ability or their inability to provide what was needed. Not only did they not have, see, there's two things to recognize here. First of all, they did not have what was needed to feed the people. They did not have what was needed to meet the need. Furthermore, they did not have the ability to get or provide what was needed. So it's not only that they did not have the sufficient provision, but they did not have the means to provide what was needed. And our Lord, obviously, great truth here, that our Lord never reveals our insufficiency and our inability without also revealing His all-sufficiency and His ability. And we find that to be true in this account here in chapter 6. It's noteworthy as well that the Lord does not simply feed the people. He doesn't set up a buffet line and tell them to come get what you want. But rather, He takes the bread, He takes the fish, He breaks it, He blesses it, He hands it, distributes it to His disciples that they might go out and give it to the people. So the same question as we saw last week where the Lord says, "Philip, when shall we find bread? When shall we find food to feed this people?" And then at the same token, the Lord then says to Philip and to the disciples, he breaks the bread, blesses the food, and gives it to them that they might then give to the people. Well, the great lesson in that is this. Christ not only proves that He can do what we cannot do, and that He can meet the need that we cannot meet, but the great truth is that He desires to use us and to prove that He is able to do through us that which we cannot do ourselves. And so He continues to help us to see this truth. Now, that brings us to our text this morning. Look at verse 14 and 15. We'll read these again. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now the people, having seen Christ done the impossible, take the loaves and the fish and see him feed the multitude, them being a part of this, they now have had their physical hunger satisfied by that which Christ provided, and they now want to make him their king. Now, at first glance, as many times in the Scripture, this looks to be a wonderful thing. It even says that they said truly, that this is of a truth, that prophet. Now, that's a specific statement made. They're saying, truly, this is the one that was prophesied that he would come. This is the one that is sent from God, because they saw the works that he did. And Christ himself has already claimed that the works that he did were a testament to the Father, because he only did that which was the Father's will. And so now they're saying, surely this is that prophet, because his works testify of who he is. And so they begin to see him. Now we would look at this text, and most churches and church members would look at this, and if this were to happen today, we would say, oh, that's wonderful, because here these people are, and they recognize that this is that prophet. They're recognizing, they're acknowledging that this is the Christ. That's kind of what they're saying, but look at why they're saying it. And here's the problem. The problem lies here with them, because it says in verse 15 that Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. First of all, it doesn't say he would make him their king, but that they would make him a king. And why would they not want to make him a king whenever he was able to meet all of their physical needs? See, their desire to follow after Christ and their desire to know more about him was not about his teaching. It wasn't about who he really is, but it was all for self-serving interest. It's that he might be able to fill our hungry belly. Look, we were hungry. This I know. I was hungry, and I was at the mount that day by the sea, and Christ broke the bread and handed out the fish, and I ate and I was filled, and it was a miracle. And I know that he is able to supply my every need. Listen, I'm thankful this morning that God is able to meet my physical needs. Amen? Are you glad for that? Are you thankful that Christ is able to meet your physical needs? But our desire to follow after him should not be based upon his ability to meet our physical needs. And that's what's taking place here in this text. The problem is that he's able to meet their needs, so they want to raise him up for the purpose of his ability to please and satisfy their own desire. That's their whole purpose. Christ, understanding this, the Scripture says in verse 15, he goes to a mountain alone. Our Lord, in the previous verses, as we've seen, has taken the disciples prior to the miracle that he performed with the feeding of the thousands. He had taken the disciples into a mountain, into a place that he might fellowship with them and spend some time with them. But now we find he doesn't take his disciples with him. He goes alone. He separates himself from even his disciples that he might go and be alone and obviously have fellowship with the Father. I believe that if Christ sees the need to separate himself from everyone and everything, he recognized the need to be alone at times, that we as well must do the same. There's times that we must ask Christ, who set the example. We must separate ourselves from the distraction, separate ourselves from everything and everyone else, that we might have time alone with him, that we might have fellowship alone with him. Now look at verse 16 with me. And when they even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, or Master, or Teacher, when camest thou hither? Throughout these verses, Christ continues to reveal His deity. We find here a very interesting thing that sometimes is overlooked, and that is that Christ, of course, is walking on the sea. His disciples have gone out. Christ, it says, is alone in the mountain. So He's gone alone by Himself. The disciples go ahead and get in the boat, and they're going over to the other side. A wind rises. The sea rises due to a great wind that's blowing, and all of a sudden the disciples see someone coming to them on the sea. Now Christ is walking on the water here, of course. He's making His way toward the disciples, and they're afraid. Christ speaks and says, "It is I, be not afraid." He calms their fear. Upon calming their fear, they understand who it is. They willingly receive Him into the ship. And then it says that it was immediately, it was where they were going, that the ship arrived where they were going. Another proof of the deity of Christ is being demonstrated to His disciples here. Immediately they were where they were going or heading to. So Christ walks out to His disciples, gets in the boat, and immediately they're at their destination. I believe it's interesting to note here that the crowd that day, they understood that Christ had separated Himself. They knew that there was one ship that had gone over the sea. They saw it was the disciples. They knew it was the disciples. But they also knew that Christ did not go with the disciples in the boat. So this, what happens is they see the disciples' boat. They know it's them. So they make their way over now, and they make their way to the other side of the sea. When they get there, the disciples are there, but so is Christ. Now notice what they begin to do. Immediately, they say, "Rabbi," they want to learn, "teach us. When did you come over here?" They knew that He had gone alone. They knew there was not another boat. And they begin to ask and say, "When did you come over here? How did this happen? How did this play out?" You know, I believe as well there's a great lesson for us to learn in this. We always want to know the how, the why, and the when. We want that, don't we? We want to know how God is going to answer our prayer, how God is going to work. We want to know why God is working in this way in our lives. We want to know when the Lord is going to perform, or when He's going to answer, and when He's going to do this, and when He's going to do that. But what's important is, and Christ points this out, I believe, it's not important for us to know all the ways in which the Lord moves and works. But in our text further along, Christ does emphasize what is important. And this is what we must remember. It's not important, because here's the point. They asked Him, "When did you come over?" And you know what? Christ gave them no answer. He didn't tell them when He came over. He didn't tell them how He came over. He didn't even tell them why He came over. But here they are now, meeting with Him, and they say, "When did you come over?" And Christ gives no answer. But what the Lord does teach further in this text is what we need to understand is what is important. It's not important for God to always give us the whys, the whens, and the hows. But what is important is that we understand that He is always doing the work of the Father. Whatever it is that He is doing, even though we may not understand and have all the questions answered, we can rest assured of this truth. Whatever He is doing is in the perfect will of the Father. God is working in our lives His will, His purpose, and His plan. And so He kind of makes that known here in the verses following. Verse 26, Jesus answered and saith, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." Now, this is an interesting passage here as well, this one verse. And here's why. Prior to this verse, we have seen where people did seek after Christ because of the miracles that they had seen. Right? Remember that? There were things that people had seen, and because of that, they began to question, they began to follow, they began to inquire of our Lord because of what they had seen Him do. But in this case, Christ says, "You're not following Me because of what you have seen, but you seek Me because you were filled." Look at what's taking place. Now it's not only about seeing God do something, but now it's about, again, how can He make me feel better? What can He do for me? He filled my belly, and that's why I'm interested in who He is. Listen to me this morning. If your only interest in Christ is because He has been, He has provided for you, and He has blessed you, then you are seeking after Christ for all the wrong reasons. That's not the reason that we seek after Him. Again, I'm thankful for the blessings that God has blessed me with. I'm thankful for the physical provision. I'm thankful that He has faithfully provided and continues to provide. However, at the same time, that is not why I love Him. Amen? That is not why I desire to follow Him. That is not why I seek after Him. It's not because of what He can physically do, but it's because of who He is. And who He's proven to be in my life. He is Lord. He is Savior. And we follow Him, we love Him. He is our intercessor, He's our mediator, He's our high priest. There's so much more to who He is than just what He does. Amen? So just as we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, in the woman of Samaria, At the well, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. We see the same attitude again in chapter 5 that this woman had in chapter 4 and verse 15. You know, there's those who claim they seek after God. There's those who claim that they are pursuing after Him. And to seek after Christ is honorable, obviously. But if we seek only for our self-interest and gain, it is completely unprofitable, as Christ reveals. And this woman at the well, if you remember, Jesus comes and He begins to introduce Himself to her. And He says to her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me of water that you might drink and never thirst again. And He began to talk and she began to listen and He began to reveal Himself. And what does the woman at the well do? She then says, Sir, give me this water. But her desire for the water was not of a spiritual interest. It was all physical. Notice what she says. Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's not talking about a spiritual thirst. She's talking about a physical thirst, and she says to the Lord, look, if you can give me water that keeps me from having to walk out here to this well and do any work to get provision, then I want it. But it had nothing to do with spiritual need. It had everything to do with physical desire. And we see that same attitude here in chapter 5. The people want to raise up Christ as King because He has satisfied their physical hunger. It has nothing to do with who He is, His deity or His worth or His worthiness. This same mentality also, I believe, seems to prevail among many professing believers today. Men, children, women, we're so prone, we are ready to be and willing to take of the blessings of God from His hand, but yet so few have real hunger, desire, appetite for spiritual truth. They followed Him not for the truth He proclaimed, before the physical blessings He would give. It's clear at this point, obviously, our Lord has the attention of the multitude. And from this point forward in our text, I believe Christ begins to really address the problem of these would-be followers. We've seen what's brought us up to this point now. Now Christ begins at this point to show us and to reveal to them what the real problem is. First of all, I want you to see in verse 27, look with me. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Now they just said to Christ, He said, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Then He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Here's the problem. The people were only interested in the present or the now. They wanted Christ again to be King now, that He might fulfill their physical desires now because they had physical needs right now. And that was their desire. And He says here to them, labor not for the meat which perisheth. You know, it's interesting, Brother Robert and I were talking about this, and this is a good example of this, I believe. When you look in the previous verses of this chapter, when Christ fed the thousands, and I don't know if you caught on to this or not. I didn't even mention this last week. But yet, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the bread that remained, but there's nowhere does it speak of Him taking up fish. And of course, fish wouldn't keep as long as bread would keep, obviously. And they said it here, and Christ says here in this verse, He says, labor not for the meat that perisheth. But He said, rather than laboring for that meat that perisheth, He says, but rather that which endureth unto everlasting life. He says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. So in verse 27, Christ says, look, don't labor for that which perisheth. Here's the problem. The people were focused on the present now. They were only interested in right now. They wanted God's provision right now. They knew they had needs right now, and they wanted Him to fulfill those needs right now. And that was their interest. No interest on the spiritual, no interest on the eternal, but everything had to do with right now. I say to you, that remains the problem of most men today. Men are not interested in their eternity. Men are not interested in the spiritual, which will be eternal, but yet they're interested in what? The flesh and the physical right now. Meet my needs right now. Do for me right now. And that's where these people are. But there are continual warnings throughout Scripture we find. I'll mention a few to you this morning. Men are focused on the physical needs, desires, successes, and rewards of life as it is right now. But Christ explains to them, labor not for that which perisheth. What a wasted investment. What a wasted investment to invest one's entire life in this life right here rather than understanding there is such a far greater purpose than what we experience right now. Continual warnings and reminders of this thought are throughout the Scripture. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Paul wrote and said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth." He says, set your affection, set your devotion, set your love on things above, not on things of the earth. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Christ also reminds us of this truth when he gives the parable of the seed and the sower. He says in Mark 4, 18 and 19, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." What we find here is Christ says, look, don't set your affection on things on this earth, but rather set your affection on things above. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on this earth. Let me throw this out to you for consideration for one moment. You know, there have been some tough economic times over the last few years here in the United States of America. And as I've said so often, let me just preface what I'm going to say with this. Although that is true, I would say by far, by a great scale, we are still, even those that have suffered greatly, are still, for the most part, much better off than most of the other people in the other countries around the world. Now, I know I'm not saying people aren't hurting, and I'm not saying there's not been an effect on people, but I'm telling you, we are, in a physical sense, we are so much better off than most people in other countries in their good days. Now, having understood that, let me throw this out for your consideration. How has the economic decline in this country affected your eternal inheritance with God? Not a bit. Amen. And neither will it. Never will it. Here's the thing. We look so much about now, and we try to store up for now, and we try to set aside for now, and there is wisdom in that to a degree. But if our love and our affection is there, then we've missed the whole purpose. We see that Christ explains that according to the witness of the Father here in verse 27, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Father, or which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him, the Son of Man, hath God the Father sealed." Christ explains that according to the witness of the Father, that they could trust that he could give them this everlasting life. "For him hath God the Father sealed," he said. The Father himself bore witness of Christ, for the Father had placed his signet or his stamp of approval upon him. So the first problem Christ kind of reveals here among these people are that they were interested in the present or the now, not in the eternal or the spiritual. Secondly, the people were trusting in their own abilities. Look at verse 28. They hear what Jesus says here in verse 27, but notice what their response is. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So now their response is, what can I do to work the works of God? What is it that I can do to do that which you say? You say labor not for meat which perisheth, but you say labor for that meat which is everlasting life. So then they immediately respond and say, okay, just like the woman at the well, okay, what do I need to do? What can I do to work the works of God? They ask Christ what appears to be a meaningful and a spiritual question. So here we have folks that not only are interested in following him or knowing who he is, but now they're interested in working the works of the Father. Once again, I believe at first glance, as we looked at the other question, we would see that most churches would rejoice that they have people that are willing to work. Amen? That's a good thing. It's great to have folks that come in and they want to be involved. They want to work. That's an encouraging thing. That's a wonderful thing. But yet there is a fundamental problem in this crowd, and that is they wanted to work around the provision of God in Christ. And might I say to you, many times that is the case of those who sit within churches as well. Oh yeah, we'll get involved and we'll do whatever we can, but their whole intent and purpose their underlying motive, many, not all people, but many times the underlying motive is that they are trying to work around the provision of God in Christ. In other words, by what I do, that will impress God. How well I do it, that will impress others and impress God. And so they try to work around this provision that's already been made in becoming acceptable. Listen, we've seen this many times throughout the Scriptures, but there is a problem here. These people experience that as well. They want to become acceptable in the sight of God. Christ has spoken. They believe He's sent from God. They say, He says, labor not for this meat which perisheth. So they say, okay, well, we want to do this. We want to be impressive. I think it would be amazing to us if we really could see within the hearts and lives of men and women and children who sit in churches this morning, how many of them are there and how many of them are involved for no other reason than they want to try to make themselves acceptable. Again, I have to go back to this truth that we're taught by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, that He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Look, you know what? Here's the point. He says, labor not, and they say, okay, we won't labor for the meat that perisheth. Then just, what can we do? How can we work? What can we do to make ourselves acceptable? And this is the glorious truth, and Christ even reveals this somewhat in the next passages, and that is this, that we in Christ are already made accepted. I don't have to try to make myself acceptable. Amen. But I've been made accepted in Him. You know, it's a frail attempt of man to think that he can please God or make himself acceptable before God. Romans 11:6, Paul says, if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is of no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Paul says, look, you cannot mix works and grace together. It's either the grace of God by which you are redeemed or it's works, but it can't be both. And works, obviously, is not truth. Then we find, thirdly, that the people would not receive spiritual truth. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me. They say in verse 28, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. They said therefore unto Him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? So Jesus says in verse 29, in answer to their question, they say, how can we work the works of God? What shall we do? And Christ says unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Due to their present physical desires and demands, accompanied by their lack of faith, which was manifested here in these verses, by the confidence that they had in their own abilities, when they say, what can we do? How can we work? The people would not receive the truth. They were blinded to the truth of Christ, which not only had been spoken, but had also been proven before them. Look at what Christ does in verse 29. Here they are. And look, the Scriptures will always do this for us. Here they are saying, how can I work? What can I do? What works can I do that I might work the work of God? That I might be involved in the works of God. And Jesus in verse 29, this is what He does. He turns their attention completely back to faith. He says, it's not works, it's faith. He says, this is the work of the Father. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Hebrews 11:6, you know this verse, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Christ explains to them that their works are not acceptable. Do you see that's what He's saying? They say, look, what can we do? How can we work? And He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. This, you know what's acceptable to God? That's what Hebrews 11:6 is saying. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The only thing that pleases God, the only thing that's acceptable to God, is faith. And what is faith? It is that total dependence upon Him. What a failed attempt, an effort men make to please God without faith. By anything that they can do. By their, for, you know, the so-called good works of men, in reality, only stand as a testament to their rejection of God's provision in Christ. Think of that for a moment. You know how many people sit today in churches and they do good things and they're faithful and they serve and they give and they show love and all of this stuff that they do. But yet, if it's outside of faith, that very work condemns them because they are rejecting the only provision of God. That's sad, isn't it? Look at verse 30 with me. They said, "Therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Does that not seem like an odd question? Who are these people that are talking to Christ? These are the same people that he fed just moments ago, hours ago, what have you. These are the same ones that knew somehow miraculously he came across the sea. No doubt many of these had heard already of the miracles he's already performed prior to these. And yet now this is their question. Christ says, "Look, this is the work of God. Believe on me. Believe in the one whom he has sent. God has sent. This is his work." And what do they reply? "Well, where's the sign? What are you going to show us that we can see?" Isn't it amazing? Look, the men are in the same condition today. What more evidence must be laid out that Christ is not only Creator, but that he is Lord and that he is Savior? What more evidence needs to be laid out that he has risen from the dead and that he redeems the souls of men? But yet men are confronted with the truth of Christ. As soon as they are confronted that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, immediately they want to see some kind of sign. They want to see something other than that which has already been provided, the truth that has been proclaimed through the Word of God. It's sad, isn't it? Christ, nor the Word of Christ, the Word of God, is never enough to that heart that remains blind. Here's the truth. Christ came and lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. He rose victorious over hell, death, and the grave. He ascended to the Father. He was witnessed by 500 or more. And yet, men still want more. Men still want more. The people were only interested in their now. The people trusted in their own abilities to do what only Christ could do. And because of this, they rejected truth. Christ tells them, "This is the work of God." They say, "Oh, we want to work the works of God." Isn't it so interesting? As soon as they are confronted with this truth, that it's faith and not works, then all of a sudden they're not as happy-go-lucky to begin to work the works of God. Because faith is something that God must give. It's not something they can do. Hear me this morning. The works of God, this is what Christ says. The works of God are not your faithfulness to church. It's not your ministries you perform. The works of God is your faith in Christ. That's the work of God. And that's what pleases Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Stand with me if you would. Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity we have to come and together and to share and to fellowship and to open the Word of God and see these truths. And Lord, I pray that you would help us understand the importance. You've put these verses in this passage, Lord. You've given us the Word and complete as you would have us to have it. Lord, it is the complete revelation of God as you would have for man to have. And we thank you for that. And you've put these verses in this place for a reason. And I do believe it's that we might see and glean and learn, Lord, that once again, our dependency is in Christ. We are dependent upon you. We must be. And Lord, that to work the works of God is not something we can do, but it's the work that He's done within that produces them without. And I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that as we go each and every day of our lives and live, Lord, as we communicate and associate with those that know not Christ as Savior, Lord, may we be mindful of this, Lord, that men don't need reformation, but they need redemption. So, Lord, help us to be mindful to point them to Christ, their only hope, that you might do that work in their lives as well that you've done in ours. Lord, may you search our hearts even now. Remove the hindrances, Lord, that would prevent us from the fellowship that we can have with you. And may we draw closer even today, we pray in Jesus' name.